Let me read through verse 18, because that's, we could say, the section, what some would call the pericope, in which Jesus is giving various examples of the principle that he gives in verse 1. Verse 1, do not demonstrate your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. And then three examples of giving to others, what are referred to as alms, praying, and then fasting. Do not practice your righteousness before men in order that you might be seen by them, and thereby robbing God of glory. Matthew 6, 1 through 18, this is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would grant your Holy Spirit that he might be our teacher, that we might hear the words of Jesus, that you would so work within us that we would recognize the importance of our life lived before you, the living God. And help us not to rob you of the glory which belongs to you alone. But may we manifest and show forth that glory in all that we do, relishing our position in Christ, being a new creation in which you take full delight in through your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. The Christian religion is a religion of the heart. From the books of Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, it's God who looks upon the heart. Our heart is the inner sanctum. Our heart is that space, that territory. We can say our heart is that tent of meeting where we deal with God and God deals with us, where we meet with God and he meets with us, within the soul, within the heart. He is the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And our inner dialogues, the things we think about, the narrative that we carry in our brain, conversing with ourselves within the inner life, it is all important before our God. We might think that no one else can see within the inner sanctum, within that tent of meeting, within our heart. And it's true. You run a very dangerous risk if you think you could read other people's minds and heart And how often we do that in the most intimate of our relationships. We think we can read each other's mind and heart. We cannot. But there is one who can, and that is the Lord himself. And so the Lord Jesus says, it's not the outward things that defile an individual. It's the things that come from within, the things that come from within the heart. That is what defiles an individual. And so that's why the psalmist would pray, oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. And why he prays further, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And of course, what he's praying for is that there's a consistency between the ways in which we think, that narrative that goes on within the head, within the heart, our intentions, our motives. May that meditation within our heart be consistent with the words that we speak. And you, O Lord, you look upon that and hold us accountable. The danger is that there is a gap, a disjunction between the words of our mouth and our meditations. That is, there is intentionally saying certain things to please others, to fulfill some ritual, to meet some expectation, that we use words, but we're entertaining within our heart, within our mind, reinforcing thoughts that are so far from the words in which we speak, a disjunct, a contradiction, a gap between the meditation of our heart and the words and the behavior in which we exhibit. There's a danger, especially we within the faith. And this is Jesus warning to his disciples in this Sermon on the Mount. Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. We know there's a paradox here. Earlier, he said, you're the light of the world. And as light of the world, let the world see your good works. But let them see your good works that they might glorify your God in heaven. Not see your good works that they can applaud you or pat you on the back. Danger, especially with those within the household of faith who have such a rich tradition, having such a high ethical standard given to us in the scriptures, having strong expectations for ourselves, for our children, for our church. Almost as it were being hardwired in a covenant of works kind of mode of being, that our conscience is continually either excusing or accusing us of various things, as the law indeed is written upon the heart, even upon the pagan heart. And so that conscience sometimes does not give us rest. We have a high, rich tradition. We have ethical standards. We have a community where there are all kinds of expectations. We have a conscience that sometimes haunts us. And with all of that, it may be easy over the years to drift. Here's the danger. Over the years, with such rigor in which we live, such high, rich tradition and standards, that we tend to want to weasel out of those things. And so we justify and rationalize things within the heart and within the mind, while we continue to use words and possibly play act in regards to our faith and our religion. It's a danger in which we learn, we drift to lying, possibly lying to ourselves, but to others, and all pride that we want others to applaud us, that we want others to know we're meeting expectations, that we're not stepping out, we're not acting out, but within the heart and in the mind, there's a different reality. It's a different world. It's a different life that we're living, a double life. We wear a mask, living double lives. We pretend, trying to convince others that we are something when we are not. With ulterior motives, we have learned to play a part. As though we're actors upon the stage, hiding, guarding, rationalizing our true feelings and our desires and our thoughts while convincing others that everything is okay. This is a danger that all of us face, and I'll use an example of the ministry because the ministry is a prime place for this kind of problem, this danger that all of us face. It's Charles Dickens. I can't remember whether it may have been Bleak House, big novel. Not quite certain, but there was a clergyman who just got tired of ministering, and he thought himself a Shakespearean actor. And so he joined this troupe of Shakespearean actors, and he was second rate. He was really, really bad. He thought himself better. And of course, Dickens is kind of making that point that, oh, sometimes clergy, even though they might not join a troupe of second rate Shakespearean actors, that's what often they do from the pulpit. They're really acting, and it's usually second rate. They're fooling nobody. It is a danger. Hazel and I have a chance each summer. We try to get away. We go online and we look for cabins, cheap cabins, either in West Virginia or Northern Michigan. And we found one. It was rather inexpensive. It was nice. Of course, all the pictures were fantastic. You know, by the lake and this great little, you know, one bedroom, nice, you know, cozy, and pictures in and pictures out. It was great and good price. Oh, we, you know, and sight unseen except for the pictures, you know, think of Instagram, think of Facebook, you know, great pictures, you know, great description of how wonderful life really is until you really get into the inside. So we rented this place. We went up and parked the car, came around the garage to the front door, and there was a sidewalk, a white sidewalk, and we turn a corner, and crossing that sidewalk at our step, a snake. It was a garter snake. But it was a snake, nevertheless, and rather good size. It was like, oh, well, okay, you know, we're near the woods, what, near the water. This cabin had a rock garden all around it, which was interesting, and really next to the lake and next to these woods. And so we thought, okay, you know, I kind of stamped, the garter snake kind of crawled away. And then we go to the steps, and there's another snake. And then we go on the porch, and there's another snake. And these are all garter snakes and nothing. And then we're looking around like there's this rock garden, there's snakes curled up everywhere, there's snakes everywhere. The owners came, and they said, well, you know, these are garter snakes, or they come in from the woods. You know, after we put the rock garden in, it attracted them. And, you know, okay. So the next day, him and his wife, he's got this bucket, and he's got these huge gloves. He's picking up these snakes. There's like a bucket full of snakes. He said, oh, are we taking care of the snakes? Well, the next day, sure enough, there were a bunch more snakes, you know. And the point is that the pictures were so wonderful. Huh? Instagram, Facebook, you know. VRBO, great pictures. And then, of course, the reality was there were snakes everywhere and rather subtle and, you know, slippery, and they were all over the place, and we kept being afraid they'd get into the house and they'd climb into bed with us. I was like, ah. There was this disjunct between the picture and the reality. And I have to say that disjunct is within our heart. We pose pictures all the time. We are like living Facebook entries or Instagrams or whatever. We try to put our best foot forward, and in some ways it's a very natural thing in society, community. We don't hang out all of our dirty laundry all the time, nor should we. There can also be a kind of a false humility with all of that. But yet within our heart, there's so often there's a difference within our hearts. It's like it can be filled with snakes, rather subtle, rather slippery. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they disappear. And it could be rather scary. You turn a corner in your heart and it's all of a sudden you've drifted into something that is just awful. That is, your thought, possibly your hidden behavior, doesn't conform to your profession or what others expect of you. We call it hypocrisy. silent, subtle, slippery. Often that's our heart. And I say, it's our heart. And it's our heart. It's our heart. And I'll use an example here soon of how the ministry is like that golden opportunity to be the hypocrite. Who's going to stand and pray? Who is going to read and minister God's word? Who's going to get all dressed up on Sunday, every Sunday, and try to put their best foot forward? Even though you may have had a miserable week, and even if you may have had like a really miserable Sunday morning, you're going to get up and you're going to minister to people. The danger is hypocrisy. When Jesus addresses us, he's already assuming that we are the blessed people, that we are salt. Doesn't exhort us to become salt. You are salt. You are the light of the world. You are called to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus is going to will condemn later in this gospel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So you are salt. You are light. You are the blessed ones. And you are empowered in Christ to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now comes a warning. Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And it's the general principle. He'll give examples through verse 18. The warning against hypocrisy, living life in such a way in order to gain the applause of others exclusively. Like calculating, conspiring, in order to live your life in such a way without a thought of God and his glory, to live life in such a way that you get the pat on the back, that you get the applause, that people hold you up, you know, on a pedestal. It can unfold in other ways as well. Criticizing others for the same faults that you have, but you're criticizing others, not recognizing the faults. That's why Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother later. It's the same thing. There's a hypocrisy in which you criticize others, and yet your life is filled with the same faults. And the danger within a community is that you're going to gather others that are going to be as complainy and as whiny about other people's faults when they themselves are exhibiting. There's nothing more hypocritical than an individual who will accuse everybody else of hypocrisy. They're usually as deep in hypocrisy as anybody else. Well, I got to be careful because I'm preaching against hypocrisy. Chief of hypocrites. Serving others with a motive in order to be needed. This is so, like, you know, if you do a personality analysis of most ministers, they're in it because they want to be needed. They feel they have to be needed. And if they're not needed, they get a little upset. If they're kind of cut off from something, from being in the know or not being included in some meeting or helping in some crisis or whatever, they feel it deeply. And often that's an issue of pride and hypocrisy. But we're all inclined to that, or many of us are. We need to be needed. And if we're not, we get rather irritated by it. That's hypocrisy. And then, of course, entertaining thoughts, desires, planning to contradict your profession, what you say you believe, but entertaining in your mind, heart, and your desires something different. And I'm not talking about an inconsistency. It's the world and immature Christians that call everybody hypocrites because they're inconsistent. Wait, there is an inconsistency because of our weakness. We often, so all of us stumble in one way or another, one degree or another. All of us sin. All of us have remaining corruption. We're thankful for the grace of God. We're thankful that he calls us back. That's not necessarily hypocrisy. What hypocrisy is, it's not an inconsistency in life. Hypocrisy is a consistency in planning and doing that which is different from what we profess. You follow? a consistency of the mind in which we intentionally want to do contradict the very thing that we say we believe. It is living a double life. For those of us who are weak, those of us who are, struggle with remaining corruption and sin, those of us who stumble, and all of us to one degree or another do. Me, you, all of us as believers. We're thankful for our union in Christ and the love and grace of God, and that we could turn to Him and He forgives us. That's not a hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a consistency of contradicting the very profession we make. I can give you all kinds of examples. Some of you might remember all the televangelists. Jim Baker and Tammy, I think it was. Tammy, how much did they spend on the air-conditioned doghouse? And then, of course, he's involved in all kinds of sexual issues, sin. And then, of course, you have Jimmy Swagger is going to take over that big empire of Jim and Tammy Baker. He's going to take it over. And of course, Jim Baker is like struggling, even though, he's confessed his sin. He doesn't want this other kind of mega charismatic guy to take over his empire because Swagger is still building his empire, so tries to take it over. And then it's discovered that Jimmy Swagger kind of cruises the streets looking for prostitutes. And of course, some of you may remember that grandiose confession, or rather dramatic confession on TV. Tears are rolling down his eyes. I've sinned, on TV. It's like, and he just continues with his television program. It was Ted Haggard, and again, when I point out these guys, it's like, it was G.K. Chesterton. One of the Father Brown stories, I've mentioned it before, but I'll say it again, where it's after a case has been solved and Father Brown has had tremendous insight into this particular murderer, and they're sitting around a bonfire, I think it's in Italy, they're drinking wine around this bonfire, and the chief inspector, the detective, asks Father Brown, how is it that you have so much insight in solving these murders, these crimes? And of course, Chesterton has a great description, the wine and the fire sitting around in the dark. And Father Brown says, the reason I have so much insight is because I could do the same thing myself. I could commit the same crime. Deep within my heart, I'm a murderer. I can be a murderer. Because a wonderful sincerity, there's no hypocrisy there. So when I mentioned these ministers, it's like, again, the greatest hypocrite is the one who's going to point fingers and accuse everybody else of hypocrisy, and I don't want to be in that position. And if you know my heart, I can incline to try to put my best foot forward, to dress up on Sunday, and to appear as the minister that has it all together, and I'm telling you, I don't. And the reason why I can somewhat empathize to a certain extent, televangelists with the empire and the money and everything. I cringe on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, oof, boy, I could drift into that. It was Ted Haggard. He was pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. 14,000 member church. Imagine 14,000 member mega church. And not only that, he was elected as the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Of course, it was around a political cycle. Be careful if you're kind of in the ministry and you're kind of rubbing shoulders with political sorts, because they're going to find dirt on you big time. The opposition is going to find dirt. Well, a male prostitute from Denver came forward and said, this guy who's married, has kids, pastor, senior pastor of 14,000 member church and president of the National Association of Evangelicals, is doing meth, and there has been this sexual liaison with this male prostitute for the past three years. Well, Ted Haggard denied it. He said, no, these are enemies. No. Denied it, lied. And then eventually, before some of the elders in the church, well, maybe I dabbled a little bit in this, a little bit of that. And then it eventually came out where, you know, the story was true, full blown, living a double life, living a double life. And Denver is a large enough city where you get away with it. You know, there's kind of some, anonymity. And I imagine Columbus is as well. It's hypocrisy. There are all kinds of issues. I'm sure Ted Haggard did not wake up someday and say, I'm going to get involved with a male prostitute, I'm going to take drugs, or what. It was probably a drift, a weakness, inconsistency, struggle, remaining corruption, but then more and more hardened into a life in which he was lying to others and committing a gross hypocrisy. So this is a problem which I think, to some extent, we all struggle with. Gaining some sort of benefit from others, pretending to be what we are not in order to gain that benefit, even if it's just applause, pat on the back. And there's nothing wrong with applauses and pats on the back and that sort of thing. But if you are living for that, well, Jesus is going to say, well, that's your reward. You get the pat on the back, you get the praise, that's your reward. We'll talk about rewards throughout this section because it is emphasized much by Jesus. We'll talk about it a little bit, and over the next various sermons on this text, we'll take a look at it. But that's your reward. You get a pat on the back, you get a praise, and that's what you're living for. You're living for people to recognize you. You're living for people to exalt you. You're living for people to notice you, to give you attention. If that's what you're living for, if that's your ultimate motive, there's nothing wrong with a little bit of that, you know, as long as you recognize that it's God that you deal with, that's God that should have all glory, that anything you have, the Lord has given to you by his grace, and you live for him, you don't live for the praise. Sometimes that's hard. Inconsistent with our lives, a studied way, a conspiracy with yourself and with others to live a double life. There is a movie that's coming out. It's a great Jack London story, Call of the Wild, Dog Buck. The story is really about the dog. Well, the movie, unfortunately, you know, it's a movie about a dog. His name is Buck, and the story is a great story. The problem with the movie is there's not a literal dog. It's a computer-generated image. Spoiler alert. But one of the reviewers said, you know, the problem was when you're first introduced to Buck, the dog doesn't have the weight of a dog. The accurate in expression and gesture, just, you know, the technology is fantastic. And I've seen trailers. It looks like a dog. But it doesn't have the weight, he says. This is interesting. This dog doesn't have the weight. It doesn't have the heat. It doesn't have the dogginess that you would want in a dog. And you notice it right up front, according to this reviewer. I was thinking about it. And I was thinking, you know, that's us. We live in a world, and this is where the postmodern critics are and writers are so keen on, is that everything about us is simulation. The way we dress, the words we use, the narratives, everything is borrowed from something else. We're not really living authentically. And their stories sometimes are so satirical, but they're so true at times and humorous that we're kind of simulated. And that can happen in our lives, in our Christian lives, in our walk with the Lord, in our worship of him, that we become nothing but a construct. And yet deep within our hearts, this is estrangement, this isolation, this alienation that we feel because we know we're not being fully authentic. We've become nothing but a construct. We don't have the weight. We don't have the heat. Yes, there's the various gestures that are so accurate, but we don't have the heat, the weight, the Christ-likeness. That's hypocrisy. And I have to say, we live in an environment that is so conducive to that kind of life for the believer, for the Christian, and for everybody else. Think of the political realm. Think of the computer technology, social media, all that goes on, all the narrative, and it's all construct. It's a simulation. Go to a living museum, and it's nothing but a simulation of the Civil War. But that's all it is a simulation. These are all actors that are acting. These are all, it's kind of faux fronts to various buildings and everything else. Everything is so fake. I remember when we went to Disney World for the first time and the only time, it was years ago. And it may have changed, but all these fast food restaurants all around the park had different themes, and the different buildings, were consistent with the different themes in that part of the park. But what's interesting, it was all the same food. And all the food was lousy. It was just like, what is authentic about this? And the danger is, it could be our life. We live in an environment that is so conducive to living like that. Fake. Inauthentic. A simulation. No weight. No heat to our faith. So, to look at the text. Extended introduction, but don't worry. When we look at the text, it'll be brief, I think. And I'm usually not one to do a how-to, because they tend to be rather thin, and you can't really put your arms around some of the problems that the Scripture raises concerning our remaining corruption and sin. But sometimes it can be helpful. So this is going to be a how-to. How, according to this text, how do we avoid hypocrisy? How do we avoid hypocrisy? So I'll be quick. Four ways. First, look inward. And all kinds of conditions and qualifications I have to make. Often, as a pastor, I'll tell people, look away from yourself. If you're looking in, you see a lot of like yuckiness, you see the snakes, you see all the dirt and the darkness. Look away, look to Christ. And I still maintain that. So when I say to you to avoid hypocrisy, look within, I'm following the text, but the Scripture has a whole lot more to say, and you have to be careful about this. Don't obsess with your remaining corruption and then convince yourself you're nothing but a hypocrite. Don't do that. I want to say, look within, angel. Look homeward, angel. Look within. Jesus says, beware of practicing. Beware of practicing. The word really is to heed yourself, to guard yourself, to attend to yourself. Beware is really, if we separate, be aware of yourself, know yourself. And that means, look, understand how your mind works. There's some people that are just really, sometimes they just fit in. They expect to be hypocrites, and so they live a hypocritical life without ever examining themselves. Without examining their motives. Why am I doing what I'm doing? So Jesus himself says, be aware. It's a warning, but it's more than that. It is really an exhortation to know yourself, Secondly, then, to check your motives. Knowing yourself, to check your motives. Ask yourself, why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And I have to say, there are those times where I walk away from a situation as a minister. And it's because I wanted some affirmation. I wanted some applause. I wanted a pat on my back. I'm doing all this. Has anybody noticed what I'm doing? And does anybody really care? And is there any really gratitude around here? Why? And that's an awful motive to be approaching ministry with. It is going to lead to a drifting of one sort where I am going to, pant in order to get that affirmation, or I'm going to continue to fulfill the role, but in my mind, in my heart, and possibly in a double life, I'm going to do something else. Something nefarious, something sinful, something scandalous. It's a danger. Know yourself and check your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? And we've got to come back to this again. Being united to Christ, knowing our Heavenly Father, knowing His forgiveness and love. Can we not examine ourselves? Why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm doing this because of the love of God. I'm doing this because I love His righteousness. I'm doing this because I'm empowered by Christ. I'm doing this because I'm seeing His glory even through me. And I get great delight when I'm a manifestation, an agent of God's own glory. It deepens my fellowship and communion with Him. It deepens my fellowship with one another. I have a very clear conscience, and there's an authenticity. I'm free. I'm free to minister. And I love it because I'm feeling the righteousness. I'm feeling the glory of God Himself. And in the end, I forget myself. Know myself, yes. Here's a paradox. Know myself, forget myself. Check my motives and then look away. And find all delight in what God has called me to do. There's almost an unconsciousness then as a Christian matures and grows. And I have to say, it's not, I wish it were consistent every moment of my life. It's not, brothers and sisters. But I've tasted it, and when I taste it, I want more. And I might struggle, and I might stumble, and I might fall, at times backslide, at times be the hypocrite. But I always come back. I always come back. Ah, that freedom, that sense of the love of God, that sense of His glory, the beauty of God, and me to be something of a small agent in all of that. What a tremendous life of freedom, of grace, of beauty, of authenticity, not worrying about what other people think of me, not worrying about pleasing everybody under the sun. I being able to say no, to say yes, and to move. And if people criticize, let them criticize. If people applaud, let them applaud. Thank you so much, but I'm moving on. Look inward, check your motives. Richard Sibbs, I just have to get this quote in. He says, a true saint is altered in the inward frame of his soul. I love this. Is, of course, what is this, you know, 18th century, 17th century language. A true saint is altered in the inward frame of his soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a planted spring of better thoughts, a planted spring of better thoughts, desires, aims. He labors more in the inward frame of the heart than his outward carriage. You see, what he's talking about is by the Spirit united to Christ, there is something planted within us. There is a spring within us. There is a power that is given to us in which we can relish, enjoy, rejoice in the glory of God as He uses me through life with all the freedom I might have, not worrying about whether I'm pleasing others, not worrying about whether I conform to someone's expectation. Oh, what freedom! Not worrying about the pat on the back. The expressions of gratitude. The various little gifts that might be given along the way. And maybe snubbed or forgotten or overlooked or just ignored. Oh, I could still move on in all freedom and joy. So look inward, check motives, assume accountability. God sees you, His presence, and it's implied in this text. If you're a hypocrite and you're looking for the applause, you get the applause, well, that's your reward. You're not going to get a reward from your Father in heaven who sees, and we see throughout the text how He says, yeah, things done in secret, He sees. And this is not like that giant eye, Sauron, that is kind of, you know, oppressing everybody with that, you know, eye, that fiery eye. That's not God. Although I believe, is there not a synagogue where there's a big eye or, you know, a mosaic on the floor or something like that, you know, the eye of God? This is a Heavenly Father who in the Beloved, in Christ, loves you. There's an unconditionality to that. He loves you. It's an unfailing, steadfast love, never severed, always be there, unconditional. There are then
things, we can say conditions on the basis of who you are in Christ, the power that is given to you, that spring, that root that's planted within you in Christ, that union you have with him, the Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are the children of God. And then you live consistently in what you are called to be and to do, being conformed to Christ. And the Father sees you with all the blunders we might have, with all the failings, with all the weakness, with all the stumblings, with all the backslidings, everything else. There's that love, because as a heavenly Father, not a Sauron who is oppressing that eye, but as a heavenly Father watching over his children. You watch over your children when they play. Sometimes, you know, you keep it down, kids, or you get them to bed. You enjoy watching your kids. Our grandchildren, when they learn to write, there's often these exercises where, and they're young, and there are exercises where there's kind of, you know, here's the A, and it's like a dotted line forming kind of like an A, a B. That's all dotted. It's a prompt. And then the little kid, you know, one of our kids, you know, grandkids, takes the pencil and tries to trace, you know, fill, you know, connect the dotted lines to make the A, the B. And sometimes you might take the hand in order to show. And inevitably, it's like, you know, it hardly looks like an A, even with a prompt. But what you do is praise him. You accept it. You receive. You praise it. You reward that. In Christ, this is the reward. And of course, I guess I've moved on to the last point. Assume accountability, but also consider the incentives. Everybody's moved by incentives. Admit it. But when the Lord speaks of reward, it's not meritorious. It's not on the basis of justice. Not a contractual arrangement in which if you break the contract, you're out. But this is covenantal love. And that's why Jesus stresses Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, loves you as his children, sees you, the justification to be sure, sees you as righteous. We could bring in the Apostle Paul on this, declared righteous, fully and freely forgiven of all of your sin, received, adopted as children, to be sure. But what Matthew is doing in recording to Jesus is cutting to the chase. In Jesus Christ, you are the blessed, and your Heavenly Father so loves you as he watches over you. Assume that accountability, but that accountability is a father, a loving father, a compassionate father, who loves his children and delights in them, and receives whatever you have, rewards, whatever, even like, you know, kind of scribbles on the page, you know, look, Dad, I've written my name, and you can hardly recognize it. It's kind of like my writing, Sanskrit. It's hard, but you praise that. You praise, you reward that. Not on the basis of justice, but on the basis of love, covenantal love. Because of union in Christ. Again, the end of the story, he'll go to the cross. He'll be raised again from the dead. He'll ascend to the Father. We know he sends his Holy Spirit. And even today, your Heavenly Father receives you as his children in Jesus and loves you. So with all the warning of hypocrisy, know in the depth of your heart that there is an absolute, unfailing, eternal, infinite love of which you are the object. That's putting it a little cold. Of which you are the child in which God so loves you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And with that love, it's transformative. It gives incentive. Let's live for him. Let's give all glory for him. Let's be free from all of this pettiness of meeting others' expectations and trying to please others and just looking for applause and the pat on the back, or criticizing one another and getting a group of criticizing one another even though we're loaded down with faults. No, let's be free of all that. And live a life of sincerity, a life of honesty, a life of authenticity, a life where we're not a generated simulation of a human being, of a Christian, but authentically, flesh and blood, soul, body, mind, heart, living for Christ, knowing Christ, being conformed to Christ, and being secure in the Father's love. That's how we avoid hypocrisy. Let's pray together.